time we would go before the Lord to listen to His Word, having had a few longer readings from the Old and the New Testament. I'll just focus on one verse, that being 1 Timothy 3:16, a verse which is precious, glorious. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." That is the gospel in one short verse. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this day, praying as we often do, praying for You to work upon our hearts, praying that You would be with us, praying that You would cast out all of our thoughts of the previous week, both its victories and defeats. We ask as well that You would cast from our minds our concerns for tomorrow, because sufficient today is that for which we would have concern. May our concern be at this moment and during this holy hour, may it be for the Word read and preached, and we pray that the exposition would be faithful in Your sight. And so we ask that You would overcome by Your Holy Spirit the weakness of preacher and the weakness of listener. And we pray that You would work in us so that we might live holy lives, lives of light in the midst of a dark and dying generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First Timothy 3:16, very, very important verse, and I do not want to steal any of Elder Bob's thunder, because I know you're working through this. So I was not keen to read very much of it, and I want to take any of his thunder. But here's what I want you to see: how profound this verse is, especially God manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. Really a picture of the incarnation of our Savior and then justified by the Spirit. It's the incarnation and the resurrection of our Savior. That's what we have here. Now, I will mention that there are some versions that will have "he was manifest in the flesh," or "who was manifest in the flesh." And I must say, I spend lots of time dealing with text and text criticism. It's never something I thought I'd have that much interest in. I don't want to bore you. I think that there might only be one other person in this room who would have as much of an interest in these things as I do. In fact, Richard and I watched a debate last night on this very issue, the issue of what is the proper reading of certain passages. We don't have time to go into it, but basically I want you to see that whatever your Bible says, whether it's in the body or whether it's in a footnote, you must see that the correct reading is God. I mean, it would take a whole Sunday school lesson to unpack all of that. And I do mourn, I lament the fact that so many Bibles have in the body "he" or "who." I think it's a deep error. God was manifest in the flesh and justified by the Spirit. And on it goes, preached, seen by angels, and believed on in the world. Notice the way that this some would call it a prayer, some would call it a poem, some would call it a song. We won't go into that today, but here's what I want you to see: the beauty of what Paul has given to us. God manifest in the flesh, incarnation, justified by the Spirit, that is declared righteous by his resurrection, and then seen by angels. That is to say, Paul, in a sense, takes us up into heaven. All of the heavenly host beholding this, Christ incarnate and then resurrected. And then he brings us back down into the world, preached among the Gentiles, preached among the nations. And then he says, believed on in the world, keeping us down here. And then he lifts us back up to consider received up into glory. And of course, that's talking about his ascension to heaven. God was manifest in the flesh. And this is remarkable. It is stunning to consider God, the true reading, God manifest in the flesh. There have been times when the Christian church has had controversy about this very issue. In about 290 or so, there was a man born, and his name was Athanasius. And he went to Alexandria in Egypt, and he became a deacon there. Now, we have deacons, and they had deacons, and let me just be very clear, we don't have too much time to go into it, but they meant something a little bit different than we do when we say deacon. But that shouldn't take away from the helpfulness of this man. So when we consider the officers of the church, generally we consider that there are pastors, right? And then there are elders, there are ruling elders, and then there are deacons, right? Normally the pastors, the ministers, they preach, and elders, they rule. And then deacons take care of the mercy issues within the church so that the pastors and elders have more time for the Word of God and for prayer. What I've just outlined for you is a three-office view, that there are three offices in the church. Pastors or ministers, elders, and then deacons. Now, I know that there's this home field advantage here, and I don't have it, and so I would say there is another view that tends to see there to be two offices in the church. I'm not trying to use the bully pulpit or points or anything like that. So let me just say there are those that would believe that pastors and elders are actually the same office, just different function. One primarily rules and one primarily preaches. But ultimately, it's the same office. So we're not going to settle that dispute. That would take a Sunday school lesson. And even after a Sunday school lesson, we may not settle it either. Here's the thing. Have either one of those in your mind. Okay, that's what you see when you come to church. Now, the early church was a little bit different. I think they might have had some errors when it comes to church government. They seeped in. This was basically how they understood it. Ordination was in a sense like a ladder, and you first become a deacon, and then you might work your way up to becoming a pastor, and then you work your way up maybe to becoming a bishop. Okay, you see churches like the Eastern Orthodox and the Anglicans, they retain that sort of view where you first become ordained, you become a deacon, then you move your way up to become a, they would call it a priest. That's obviously blasphemous to have a priest after Christ. But then a bishop. You're moving up a ladder. But here's the thing. He becomes a bishop. Athanasius becomes a deacon in the Church of Alexandria. Understand, as the Westminster Confession correctly says, every church in heaven, under heaven, is a mixture of truth and error. This side of glory. And so we see, we see some imperfections in the church. But here's what happened. Athanasius grows and he becomes ordained a deacon. And eventually he'll work his way up. Now, in the midst of the Roman Empire, which we would say North Africa, the Middle East, much of of Europe, especially Southern Europe, here's what's going on. There was a teaching that becomes very popular. And it comes especially from a bishop. You know, he's one of the high guys, one of the men who's on top. He's worked his way up, and he begins to say that Jesus is in some sense a creature. Jesus is in some sense a creature, and he is not God or not divine. Now, this bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, he says this, and there's controversy. And it becomes controversial, not just for those who are ordained. It actually becomes controversial for the lay people as well. The lay people are so passionate about these things that you would go into the marketplace, which is their grocery store. And when you go into that marketplace, you might say, "How much for this loaf of bread?" And the person says, "Well, it's 2 shekels. And they would say, "And Jesus is a creature. He is not divine." Or he's not divine in the same sense as the Father is. And you might say, "Well, here are your 2 shekels and thank you for the bread. But Jesus Christ is divine as the Father is." Passion spilling over into the streets about theology. It's not just for pastors and theological eggheads. The people of God are concerned about all of these things. So here's what happens. Emperor Constantine becomes a Christian, and everyone loves to second guess his Christianity. We don't know. We don't know each other's hearts. We barely know our own hearts, but oftentimes we question the hearts of people we've not met because we haven't even lived in the same century as them. Constantine calls for a council throughout the whole of the empire, and he causes it to happen at Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he says, you need to settle this. You need to settle this. And so these bishops, a few hundred of them, debate this issue. Is Jesus divine like the Father is, or is he not divine like the Father is? Or to put it this way, there really are only 2 types of things that exist, right? God and everything else. Creator and creature. And on the side of creature includes you and me and rhinoceros and rainbow trout and daisies and tulips and all these, everything that's created. You must ask yourself, where does Jesus Christ, where is he placed on that chart? Is he with Creator, or is he with Created? Well, they were arguing this and debating this, and one of the most fun historical anecdotes is that there was a man named Saint Nicholas, or Nicholas. Here's what he did. He got so infuriated that he actually slapped, I didn't even say his name, Arius. Arius is the bishop who was standing up and saying, he is not like the Father. So this Nicholas actually slapped Arius. Now you might say, well, that's wrong to do, and it was wrong. It's not something that we ought to do, go around slapping people who disagree with us. Here's what I want you to see. It's very important. This bishop, Nicholas, was so passionate for the glory of God, and so he was so infuriated by the dishonor that was done to his Savior, calling him not God. The debate comes basically like this. They debated whether Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, is of one substance with the Father, or whether he is of similar substance with the Father. Now, the Orthodox believed he was of one substance with the Father, and the Arians believed he was of a similar substance. Now, here's the fun thing. One substance or similar substance is the difference between one letter in the Greek alphabet and a iota. Or you may even use that letter when you say, he wouldn't even give one iota. It's basically a Greek letter I. You have it in there, you have orthodoxy. You have it out of there, you have orthodoxy. If you have it in there, you have heresy. You have it in there, you have the orthodox faith. You have it, you have it out of there, you have the orthodox faith. If you have it in there, you have Arianism. Very peculiar, very interesting. But this is an important part of the church. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, first of all, because it's biblical, and you must understand this, but I would say this. I often pay attention to people who leave Reformed Christianity, people who leave the evangelical faith, and here's what they will often say in their exit interview, if you will. They'll often say, I went to churches that didn't really care about the past, and I find out all these things that were going on in the past, and I didn't know about. We live in a very anti-historical age. We don't care about history very often because we care about me and my experience and what's going on with me now. But when we have a broader view, not only of the full Bible, but also of our place as Christians within the last 2,000 years, and we see that we continue the true faith with them, especially a church like this, as I'd like to make the case for you another time, especially a church like this, with its particularities, and some would say peculiarities of worship style. This is the continuation of what they were doing back then. But that's for another time. God was manifest in the flesh. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, it is right and true that some translations are better than others, some are stronger than others, but even some translators 400 years ago said even the meanest translation is still the Word of God. Here's what I want you to listen to. I want you to hear that this word, begotten of the Father, or only begotten of the Father, is really comes straight out of the Bible. It's taken right out of the Bible and put into a creed that basically said, they are out. These people are out, and this is in. Only begotten of the Father. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the only begotten. Notice that the creed takes that language, and it's seeking to take that language straight from the Bible. Not to minimize the language, but not to press it beyond its meaning, but to leave it there and say, the only begotten of the Father. John 1:14 talks about the Word becoming made flesh, the Logos, he's made flesh and dwelt among us. And then 18, very important, and I'm very sorry, another text criticism alert that I won't go in. We can't go into the details, but this, John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The only begotten Son. The only begotten Son has declared and has made the Father known. The word there is where we get our word for exegesis, which is in seminaries and even like Sunday school lessons, you'll learn that you should exegete the scriptures, not eisegete. And don't be confused by these new words. I'm going to define them for you. To exegete is to draw from them what is there. Pastors should exegete, and then they should give to the people what they have drawn out of the Word of God. To eisegete is to bring your own ideas and to place them in there. So to exegete and to eisegete, to draw out of. this verse, John 1:18, he hath declared him. But really, we could really translate it. The Son has exegeted the Father by making him known, by declaring him. He has shown us who the Father is what it's saying. Now, there are, you might have in your Bible, and I it kills me to have to do this, but it is necessary sometimes. Your Bible may say, only begotten God. You might say, no man has seen God. The only begotten God, which is talking about Jesus there, the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father. Here's the thing. The only begotten Son is actually the correct one. Here's the problem. You might look at that only begotten God and say, well, that's a proof that Jesus is God. On the face of it, it does look like that. But here's the problem. There was a Gnostic group, a heretical group, that loved that reading and seems to have found its way in. Here's the problem. In Christianity, gods are not begotten. That's paganism. Hercules is begotten. I mean, gods are begotten in Greek philosophy. In Christianity, the Son is begotten of the Father. Now, as we're going to see in a few minutes, he's of the same substance with the Father, but he is not a begotten God. That, I think, is outright error. I'll hold back from saying anything more. The only begotten Son came into the world. The Father gave him. That's how much the Father loved the world. And we've seen him. We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. And in a sense, if we see the Father, if we see the Son, we see the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, Jesus Christ, the brightness of the Father, Jesus Christ, the express image of the Father. We see in human relationships that oftentimes a son will resemble the father. And that's somewhat what we're seeing here, the father and the son resemblance. The father begets the son. The son allows us to know and to see and to believe in the father. How do we get to know the father? We get to know the father by the son. By getting to know him, by getting to know the Son, we get to know the Father, because the Son is the door through which we look or through which we enter so that we might see the Father and that we might know him by faith. But notice that the Catechism, the Creed rather, it says, he is of one substance with the Father. Of one substance with the Father. Now, here's where we move to look purely at God himself. And do not look at our own experience and then project that onto God. There are certain philosophers, one in particular, talking about all of theology is just our own projection onto God. I hope that that's not said of you or of me. But that is the case with some people. Some people will look at our human relations and we will say, okay, well, if the Father begets the Son, then that means that the Father precedes the Son, that he comes before the Son. Just as my father was begotten about 2 or 3 decades before I was, and your father, I trust, was probably 2 or 3 decades before you. And so this is what Arius was doing. Arius was making up hymns that sing about this so that the people could sing them in the marketplace. And they were saying, well, if the Son is begotten of the Father, then therefore the Father comes before. Therefore, Jesus is on our side of the creature creator distinction, to which we say no. We do not, like Arius, or like others, project our own experience onto God. We receive what God has said in the language in which He has said it. And so I think it's right to say He is of one substance with the Father. Here's the other thing. My Father and I, well, my Father has gone to be with the Lord or with this eternal reward. My Father and I are of different substance. When He died, I did not. We cannot project our own experience onto God of Father and Son. Here's the thing. If we read the whole of God's Word, I think it becomes very clear that the Son is of the same substance with the Father. Now, some people will criticize this, and they will say, well, you do realize that that's philosophical language. That's using the philosophy of the time. Well, here's the thing. No one has come up with a better description of this, of what the Bible teaches, than that language, that word, of one substance with the Father. So as much as people will criticize, we're waiting for someone to come up with something better. You know, when someone says, such and such, this thing should be different, we'll say, well, change it. Oftentimes those people won't change it. He's of one substance. How are we to understand John 10:30? I and the Father are one. I've asked people on the street who do lots of evangelizing, who are not part of the Christian faith, who would not affirm the Bible as we know it, would not affirm the Nicene Creed, and they would say, well, the Father and the Son are of one plan. They're of one purpose. Well, I think that they are of one plan and one purpose. The Father sent the Son went to the cross, died and rose again, and ascended. Even the Holy Spirit is of the same the same purpose as the Father and the Son. But there's something more here. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, they pick up sticks, they pick up rocks to stone Him. Because He was saying, we can use that language, He is of one substance with the Father. You do not pick up sticks to, or rocks, I'm saying sticks, but you do not pick up stones or rocks to throw at someone because you're angry because they said they had the same purpose as God. The Pharisees believed they had the same purpose as God. But they didn't have the same substance as the Father. It was blasphemous what He was saying in their view. I and the Father are one. Another time, they got very angry at Him. Jesus talked about people before He lived. He talked about Abraham. And in John 8, He talked about Abraham looking forward to Christ coming. And they said, how do you know Abraham? You're not even 50 years old and you talk about it. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 8:58. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. In their mind, blasphemous statement. Before Abraham was, I am. What is Jesus saying there? He is saying that not only did He know Abraham, but when He says, I am, He is referring to Exodus 3, verse 14, where Moses has an interview with God ultimately. And God is persuading him that he ought to be ordained, persuading him that he ought to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he has all of his excuses. And then he finally says, well, what am I going to say? What God, what is the name of the God that would deliver them? Basically, paraphrasing. And God says, I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. Jesus Christ is essentially declaring Himself to be there at the burning bush with Moses and with that time, that interview. Jesus, if He is not of one substance with the Father, then he did blaspheme when he said, I am the Father of one. Then he did blaspheme when he said, before Abraham was, I am. But he did not blaspheme because he's begotten of the Father and because he is of one substance with the Father. We must embrace this because it is the true biblical faith. We don't embrace it because it's historical, although it is. We embrace it because it is the biblical faith. The catechism, or the creed, same catechism, the creed would go on to say that he's God of God. Notice that you reach that point when we read it, and it's underlined, and it's like, it's pounding it into you. This is so important. You need not to miss this. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Don't miss this. Because if you miss who Jesus is, then you will miss eternal life and you will miss salvation. You will die in your sins. God of God. So many places in the Word of God that call Jesus God. And he's not God-like. He is God. 1 Timothy 3:16, as we read, God was manifest in the flesh. We understand about this. There are things that we say about God that we do not say about creature. Okay? On this, the other side of the divide, and we are on a different side of the divide, we can say of God, as our catechism rightly says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and strength. And truth, rather. I knew that was off. And truth. Here's the thing. We say that of the Father. But do we say that of the Son? The Orthodox faith, the biblical faith, understands that you anything that you can say about the Father, you can say about the Son. Except for one thing, that he is the Father. We can say of Jesus Christ, and ultimately the Holy Spirit, that's for another time, we can say of Jesus Christ, he is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We can say everything that we say of God about him. Except for one thing. We do not say that he is the Father. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. There's one God in three persons. One person says, one what and three who's. And this is the mystery of mysteries. But he is God of God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead, of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus, in the incarnate Son of God, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not some of the fullness, not a part of the fullness, but all the fullness dwells in him bodily. This, you almost think this would be blasphemous if the Bible, the Word of God, didn't say it. But the Bible does say it. And it's not blasphemous because it's true. In fact, it's blasphemous to believe otherwise. And Hebrews 1:8 is so incredible. Listen to what Hebrews 1:8 says. It is amazing. After, in 1:6, it talks about all of God's people and angels, everybody should worship him, which declares his divinity. It says this. This is the Father speaking of the Son. But unto the Son, the Father saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of life. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the Father, who is called God multiple times in the Bible, who's to testimony do you trust? Do you trust the testimony of the Father, or do you trust the testimony of men? Well, let me just tell you, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and don't go slap the Jehovah's Witnesses, they basically are Arians. And I am all too quick to show that to them. You are Arians. You believe the same exact doctrine. They mistranslate this in their Bible. It's awful. They basically try to make the throne out to be eternal, which would make it God. But here's the thing. The testimony of the Father is that the Son is God. Unequivocally. And He is light of light. What did we sing today? We sang, I know, a difficult one, 27, but you know, it talks about the God being light. And we're going to sing another one, 36, which also talks about God being light. It's a little bit difficult one, too. And I'm new to that one, too. And it's a bit high as well. So you ladies got to get really high pitch, because some guys were going to need help, like me. Constantly the Bible talks about God's light. But when Jesus Christ comes into the world and He is undergoing His ministry, what does he tell the Hebrew people in John 9:5? He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Can you imagine? Can you consider what an amazing statement that is? Constantly the Bible talking about the God being light, and then Jesus comes into this world. I am the light of the world. And when you link that up with what Jesus talks about, that you must not hide the light under a bushel basket, that you put it up, you place it on the highest shelf so that the whole room can have light. You don't cover over the light. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the light of the world. As long as I'm in this world, I'm the light of the world. This world of utter darkness, nations surrounding Israel, and they're filled with sin and sacrifices and adultery and parent hating and Sabbath breaking and all adultery and idolatry and blasphemy and all these things. And Jesus comes into this world to shine His light and to be that light and to show the glory of God. And even in Israel, where sometimes the light was dark, the light of the gospel, sometimes it was brighter than others. But as long as Jesus is in the world, He is the light of the world, and there is no diminishing of the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And of course, we understand that Jesus Christ is ultimately what we sang about in Psalm 1:4, that He wraps Himself in light as with a garment. You see the way that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is wrapped in garments. At His birth, He is wrapped in humble swaddling clothes. That wrapping was really kind of a demonstration of His humiliation. Here is the Son of God, who is being wrapped because He's needing warmth in His body. And then Jesus goes to the cross and He suffers and He dies for you and me to be in our place. And here's what happens. At His death, He is wrapped in linen once again to show His humiliation. Understandably, He is humiliated in His incarnation compared with the glory that He retains and holds. And He is humiliated in His cross for you. And He is wrapped at that time. But in His resurrection, and in His ascension, and in His session at the right hand of the Father, you see that He is wrapped in glory. He is wrapped in light as with a garment. His incarnation, His death. Now, how glorious is the light garment that he wears, light being a picture of the glory that he has. And his transfiguration, when John and Peter and James go up to the mountain with him, what do they see? They see him transfigured. Do you think that at that time, Jesus was becoming something? That he was taking upon himself light? No, not at all. It was for that inner circle, an unveiling of the light of who he was, the light of the world, and the glory of our Savior. And after Jesus goes to the cross and he is raised from the dead and he goes to heaven, the words of Paul are so right and they're so true, where he says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Here's what Paul is seeking to convey. The same God and the same person, including Jesus Christ, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." In Genesis 1, basically says, "Let there be light," and that darkness was pierced and light comes into the world. That same one has caused the light of the bright shining face of Jesus Christ to shine down upon your heart and upon my heart, so that he will chase out all of the darkness of your heart, so that he would give warmth to your heart as a result of the heat that comes from the light of the Son of God. That he might purge out of you everything that is contrary to him, and that he might purge out all of the darkness, and that he might shine his face upon you so that you would bask in that light. Jesus makes it very clear. Darkness, light has come into the world, but men love darkness. Indeed, when you turn the lights on, the cockroaches flee. Indeed, under the cover of darkness, many crimes are committed. But when lights are shined, what happens? The criminals flee all over because they do not want their darkness. They do not want their deeds exposed to the light. Jesus says, the problem is that the darkness of this world, is a very thick darkness, and when the light of the Son of God comes in, what happens? People say, "We want more darkness." They do not want light. But that is not the case with you, because the light of the glory of the Son of God shines down upon you. 1 John 1:5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness." In God is light, and there is no darkness. And then we are called to walk in the light in 1:7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and with the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all." So here's what I want you to do, brothers and sisters. Receive the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and receive the Son of God, who is begotten of the Father, who is before all worlds, who is God of God and light of light, and understand the light as it is proclaimed to us at the beginning and at the end of the Bible. And we seek to close meditating upon this. But in the beginning, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. At the end of the Bible, this is what happens. Revelation 21:23. When it tells us about the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, where we will dwell with God, and God will dwell with us. Indeed, we can say where we will dwell with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will dwell with us. It says this, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. Understand, God, in the opening chapters of Genesis, he places a greater light and a lesser light, and he places the stars. That is to mark days and weeks and seasons and all of the rest, and to give us light. The new creation will have no need of those things, because the light of our God will be so great, as it goes on to say. And it says, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Brothers and sisters, we have only begun. We have only begun to bask in the glory light of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have only begun. And throughout eternity, we will dwell in that infinite light of our Savior. And there will be no darkness there, no sun, and no moon. And all things will be glorious with no sin. So let us meditate upon the divinity of Jesus Christ, our Savior, as we adore Him. Let us meditate upon His divinity, and let us increase our trust in Him. And let us meditate upon His divinity by seeing that Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is no mere creature. It is no mere man and no mere creature that holds you and your salvation. It is Jesus Christ Himself, God, God, light, light, very God of very God, begotten of the Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father,